Last Lord's Day, we began a new series entitled The Ministry of the Marketplace. We noted that work is a divinely established institution, one of four that God created to make our lives meaningful and purposeful and happy. The other three are marriage and family, human government, and the church, the family of God. We also learned that work should not be viewed as the secular part of our lives, which we must endure in order to enjoy the sacred part of our lives. Work actually preceded the fall, and it is going to still be with us in glory as God has given us wonderful work to do in heaven. The fact is, we could not survive in any meaningful way, and life would be chaos if it weren't for work. Work is God-ordained, God-blessed, and God-regulated. The tragedy is that so many today view work as a four-letter word. Instead of seeing work as essentially good, but that sin brought a curse on us, on it, a curse that God would like to redeem, but they see work itself as the curse. They work as little as possible. They sponge off the rest of society. They steal. They sell drugs. They do anything but productive work. I have been amazed at the ingenuity and effort that some people put into criminal behavior. You know, if they worked that hard at a legitimate job, some of them would be CEOs of Fortune 500 companies. Now, the first important truth that I want to communicate today is that work is an essential part of a satisfying life. And I want us to consider some key scripture verses that I believe teach this. First of all, Exodus 20 and verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. It's curious to me how much attention the church has historically given to that one day called the Sabbath, and how little attention has been given to the 6 days, the command to work 6 days. In fact, in modern times, the 5-day work week has been adopted, and in some countries, a 4-day work week. I don't think that is ultimately to our benefit, especially if the other days are used only for leisure activities. Proverbs 6, 10 and 11. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. Proverbs 14, 23. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Proverbs 19, 15. Laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless man goes hungry. Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. Now I want you to open your Bibles to a passage that we'll be staying in for a little while, so I just encourage you to keep it open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Excuse me, 2 Thessalonians. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians in a few moments. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. It should be clear from all these passages together that work is not optional in God's economy. Everyone should work. Now, obviously, in most families, there's going to be at least one breadwinner. In a nuclear family, more often than that, than not, that will be the father. But housewives should also work. In fact, if they have little children, they have no choice but to work. They have their hands full. If the children are gone, it is okay for the wife to work outside the home or to do volunteer work or to support her husband in his job. College students and high school students should work, certainly during the summertime, but I think even during the school year, most of them will do better in their studies if they have a part-time job in addition to their studies. I believe in child labor. In fact, the parent who does not give his child some chores to do is depriving that child of some important lessons for later in life. And even the retired should work. You know, there's nothing about retirement in the Bible. That's a product of the Industrial Revolution, and it has turned out to be both a bane and a blessing for modern man. The blessing is obvious. I don't begrudge anyone whose financial security allows him to retire early from their career while their health is still good. But pity the person who uses that opportunity to just vegetate in front of the television or putter around with no clear purpose in life. There are thousands of early retirees who have absolutely wasted the last half of their life. And many of them have died early because their bodies just couldn't adjust to the sudden stoppage of work. Please understand here that I'm not suggesting that a retired person has to go out and find a new job or work 60 hours a week or even work for pay. But if he knows what's good for him or her, he will find meaningful work, steady work of some kind, hopefully kingdom work, and make the second half of life really count for something. We have some wonderful examples of that here in this church, of people who have actually accomplished more after retirement than they ever did before. But what if you can't find a job? What if you want to work and you just can't find employment in your field or you're underemployed? I understand that there are circumstances in which people sometimes can't find gainful employment in the area where they are trained to work. And during the Great Depression, there was hardly work available for anyone. I have both great sympathy and a challenge for those who are unemployed. My sympathy arises from the fact that it is an extremely hard thing on the ego of a person who is unemployed, particularly a man. Man tends to find his fulfillment and his ego strength in his job. My word of challenge, however, is that if unemployment continues over a lengthy period of time, a person should get a job, any job. It may not be at the salary they're used to. It may not be a permanent job. It may even seem demeaning. But it's almost always better to work at something than to go an extended length of time without gainful employment. Even during the Depression, there were those who sold pencils and apples on the street, while others just sat on the porch waiting for times to get better. I have a friend in St. Louis who has had a difficult work history. As far as I can tell, it's not because he hasn't tried hard or done a good job, but he's been the victim of layoffs and mergers and so forth. And after he lost his last job, his resume looked so bad with so many different jobs that it actually became a hindrance to him rather than a help. He went to work for Sears as a cashier, making about a third of the income he was used to. And I was proud of him for doing that. He took the attitude, I'm going to be such a good employee that they're going to have to promote me. And within a couple of months, he was promoted to be in charge of several of their photo shops. It's still not where he wants to be, but it's a whale of a lot better than sitting back waiting for companies to respond to bulk resumes. Mankind was made to work. And the person who works is almost always healthier and happier than the one who does not. Of course, work doesn't have to be for pay in order to be productive. Volunteer work is absolutely as noble as remunerated work. And work in the home is every bit as noble as work in an office or a school or an assembly line. Now, I want to say something that may sound harsh when you first hear it, but I think I can support it biblically, and that is that refusal to work is sinful, even if theologically motivated. Turn with me, if you will, back to 1 Thessalonians. Now, that's just one page earlier than the previous passage. And we're in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. And there the Apostle Paul instructs the church, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. Here he gives two reasons to get a job. One is to protect your reputation, and the second is to keep from having to be a sponge on other people. By the way, when he tells us we should work with our hands, I think that's a reflection on the fact that most labor in the first century was manual labor. This is not a negative reflection on intellectual labor. It is really saying to us that everyone needs to be productive. Later in the next chapter, that's chapter 5, verse 14, Paul urges the church to warn those who are idle. And then in 2 Thessalonians, he really presses home his point with some strong warnings against idleness. Well, we read this passage earlier this morning, and I want you to notice several things. The first commandment that Paul gives to the church is to stay away from idle, lazy Christians. If a person is idle and sponging off of others, he should be shunned by his fellow believers. Now, I want you to know how striking this is, because there are only two other categories of people that I know of in the Bible that are ever said, that it's said we should shun them. One is the grossly immoral, and the other is the extremely divisive person. These are the three categories that we should shun: immoral, divisive, and idle. Now, the only difference is that Paul tells us not to treat this lazy believer as an enemy, but to treat him as a brother. The immoral person, the divisive person, are to be treated as unbelieving pagans. This person is to be treated as a brother. I suppose the difference means that while we shouldn't fellowship with him and conduct business as usual, we should pray for him and try to counsel him that he would get back on track. Paul then uses his own life as an example. He said, I worked night and day. I suppose he's referring to his tent-making business that he did on the side. He did that in order to eat. Now, he could have asked the church to support him. Once in a while, he allowed certain churches to support him, but he wouldn't allow the Thessalonian church to support him. He wanted to set a unique example for this church. And the reason was, this church had a particular problem with idleness. Why? Well, there's a theological reason for it. There was prophetic fervor in the Thessalonian church. There were a number of people there who believed Jesus was coming back soon, and therefore they justified their idleness by saying, we've got more important things to think about. Now, that makes some sense, doesn't it? If you knew for certain that Jesus was going to come back in 1 week, wouldn't you quit your job? I'll bet you would. You've got some things you need to get in order. There's some relatives you need to go see and witness to. That makes good sense. The problem is, we don't know that. And obviously the Thessalonians didn't know that. That's been 2,000 years since they thought that. And Paul denounces their thinking. If you don't know when Jesus is coming, you shouldn't quit your job and be idle. Your idleness is sinful, even if it has a theological reason for it. Paul then offers a categorical rule for Christians to follow. And it is this. If a person will not work, he shall not eat. Now, there's an important distinction that we need to note there. It doesn't say if he cannot work. There are people who cannot work. But it says if he will not work, he shall not eat. Apparently, the church shouldn't even provide benevolence to the one who refuses to work. I'm not talking about someone who's been employed for a few weeks or a few months, but the one who has jobs coming to him, but it's not perfect, so he doesn't take it. Now, this doesn't sound like compassionate conservatism, does it? Certainly doesn't sound like the welfare state, but this is God's instructions to the church. Well, so far we have seen that work is an essential part of a satisfying life. But there's a problem. Work isn't what it once was in the Garden of Eden. Work is broken. Some of you know what I mean. Either because of difficult people you work for, or the difficulty of the work itself, or the lack of success that you have experienced, your work is painful. It's difficult every morning to get up and go to work. I'd like to help you gain a different perspective on work this morning. But I don't think I'm going to take the approach that Dilbert took. That's one of my favorite cartoons. Dilbert said, eat one live toad the first thing in the morning, and nothing worse will happen to you the rest of the day. I've got better counsel for you. One thing we can do to make work more fulfilling and even enjoyable is to pay careful attention to the guidelines that the New Testament gives us about our responsibilities at work, whether we're an employee or an employer. I'm convinced the reason some people hate their jobs is they don't have God's perspective on their jobs, or they're not following God's guidelines for work. So let's turn our attention to the fact that work entails responsibilities, whether one is in labor or management. And we're all in one or the other. Some of us in both. The employee is labor, the boss is management. The student is labor, the teacher is management. The football player is labor, the coach is management. Somebody ought to tell T.O. that, and a few other professional players who haven't gotten the word yet. The farmer is both labor and management. I want you to turn in your Bibles back another page to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 22, about five verses, to the first verse of chapter 4. This is Colossians, the book immediately preceding 1 Thessalonians. And it says, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 3, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. And you undoubtedly notice that this passage is addressed to slaves and masters, not employees and employers. These slaves in this text were owned by people. And the masters had virtual, complete control over them. That kind of servitude is revolting to us today. Frankly, I think it was probably revolting to Paul as well. But he doesn't speak against slavery in this passage or anywhere else in the New Testament. I wonder why. Well, Paul does instruct Christian slaves to gain their freedom if it is offered to them, but he does not advocate rebellion or overthrow of the existing order. I think one reason for this is that slavery was universal in the first century. Historians say that over half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. For Paul to divert his attention to attacking this ingrained institution would cause him to abandon his first priority, which was the preaching of the gospel, and perhaps spell the death knell of the church itself. But an even more important reason why Paul doesn't attack slavery here, I think, is the fact that he didn't believe that man's primary problem was economic or social or political, but rather spiritual. Paul realized that the only way to permanently correct social ills was to change man's heart. One person said, "The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart." I believe that's true. What Paul chose to do instead is to apply biblical principles to the institution of slavery. Principles which, if practiced consistently, would enable both the slave and the master to get along and to live lives that were pleasing to God. And one of the unique things about Christianity is that it works with any stage of life, any status of life. It works for old and young. It works for slave and master. It works for male and female. It works for the rich and the poor. And since Paul chooses to apply principles rather than speak specifically just to the institution of slavery, we can take those same principles and apply them to labor management issues today. The principles are universal, even though the times are different. In fact, if a slave could please God in his work, how much more should we be able to please God in our work since we have so many more privileges than the slave enjoyed? Now, Paul first mentions some practical responsibilities of labor. The first is this: recognize the extensive authority of management. In verse 22, Paul says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything." The universal principle I see here is that God has given to management extensive authority. Now, if management chooses to share that authority with labor, to allow labor to be involved in decision making, or to delegate certain decisions to labor, that's fine, and it's probably smart. But the authority still lies with management. Ephesians 6:5 states the same truth. It says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." Just as you would obey Christ, you should obey your employer. And 1 Peter 2:18 adds an important detail. This doesn't just apply to sensitive, fair, kind employers. Here's what the passage says. Submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Now, I don't believe this emphasis on management authority means that a Christian should never under any circumstances participate in a strike or appeal to a union steward to solve something or even to use the courts to protect his rights. I think we as Christians should be very cautious about employing those things. But I don't think this passage categorically forbids it. Of course, Paul doesn't even discuss the option that we have of quitting our jobs and finding a better one. Slaves didn't have that opportunity. And so he doesn't discuss it. But the truth that I want us to get most of all is that the boss is the boss. We cannot go so far, however, as to say that that management has absolute authority for us. In every submission relationship, there is a caveat, and that is that our highest responsibility is to God. We must obey God rather than man. So if a boss tells you to lie or to cheat or practices sexual discrimination or racial discrimination, then the Christian employee has a right to object, perhaps even refuse. Secondly, show the boss respect. Both 1 Peter 2 and Ephesians 6 add to the requirement of obedience the additional requirement of respect. You know, these are two different things. A child can obey his parent and not be respectful. Can do it out of a belligerent attitude. God wants both obedience and respect from the employee to the employer. Third, avoid loafing and bootlicking. This is real practical, friends. Colossians 3:22, we must work not only when the boss's eye is on you or to win their favor. It's just flat human nature to work harder when the boss is around, isn't it? To get to work on time when he's in town and not when he's gone. Or to concentrate when the boss is there and waste time talking to other employees when he's not. That's human nature, but it's not the Christian way. The Christian employee has no business being a clock watcher. He also has no business evangelizing on the boss's time. You were not hired to evangelize. I am, but you're not. Okay? And to evangelize on the boss's time is to steal from him. I'm not saying to you that you can't witness. You can't help but witness. You're going to be a good witness or a bad witness. But you should witness through your work more than through your words. If you're on the boss's time. Now, there are some exceptions to that where you're free to talk about anything at work, but be careful about that. It was St. Francis of Assisi who wrote, "Always preach the gospel. If necessary, use words." Well, we can preach the gospel through the way that we work. A Christian should be the most industrious, honest, reliable, trustworthy employee the boss has. Fourth, do your best. If work is worth doing at all, it's worth doing well. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as though you were working for the Lord, not the company." Pour yourself into your work. Give it all you've got. You owe it to yourself, you owe it to your employer, but most of all, you owe it to the Lord. This, however, is not a call to workaholism. Capitalism is easily perverted into the worship of work. in effect, providing theological cover for addiction to wealth and power and exploitation. That is not what is being encouraged here. Yet Christians should be good workers, even though that sometimes can get you into trouble. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about an employee who actually lost his job because he worked so hard. He was a college student. He wanted to give his boss a fair day's work for a fair day's pay. And the other employees were being shown up because they were not doing that. And they lied about him and he got fired. Well, he lost his job, but he kept his character. And I believe that God was pleased. Friends, we represent Jesus to the world. Not just with our speech, not just with our moral conduct, but also in our work. Jerry White writes that among the reasons to do our work well are these. You will have a better witness. You will have more job security. You will more likely be promoted and paid well. You will have more job satisfaction. Every one of those is true. Now, I'm not talking about perfectionism here. You don't have to be a superhero, but we can and should work well. Finally, keep the ultimate results in mind. This is verse 24 and 25. God rewards faithful service, even when employers do not. There have been times in the lives of all of us, I'm sure, and some of you are probably going through this right now, when you've been cheated out of a raise that you deserved, or you were summarily fired for something that was someone else's fault, or you were edged out of a promotion because someone else practiced office politics better than you did. Perhaps you're asking yourself, is it worth it? What do you get for breaking your neck for the company? Reminds me of a song that shows my age. 16 tons. Now what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. Well, verse 24 tells you what you get. It says, you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. God doesn't promise you that you will be rewarded by your employer, but He does promise that you will be rewarded. I'm reminded of the plaques someone gave us years ago. It was about the ministry. It said, the pay is not much, but the retirement plan is out of this world. Well, some of us don't like to wait, do we? We want it now. We're like the prodigal son who wanted his inheritance now. Well, if we demand it now, God may give it to us now, but we will be the worse off for that. Nothing goes unwitnessed by the Lord, friends. And nothing done well is ever done in vain. But there's another side to this particular coin. Not only does God reward good work, He will discipline those who do bad work. Notice that, verse 25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. You may think you've pulled the wool over the boss's eyes. You may think that that padded expense account can't possibly be discovered. You may think that the union will protect you with job security, even though you're not working as you should. But God knows all these things. And whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. Perhaps you've heard a lazy employee defend his laziness by saying, it all pays the same. Friends, it doesn't. God says it doesn't. Now we want to turn our attention briefly to the master. We want to turn from the employee to the employer. And there again, we're reminded how balanced the scriptures are. God never speaks to the husband without also speaking to the wife, or to the child without speaking to the parent, and He doesn't speak to the employee without also addressing the employer. He doesn't have as much to say to the employer. I wondered why. I suspect it's because there weren't as many employers as slaves in the early church. At any rate, he gives some important responsibilities of management. The first is to treat workers justly and fairly. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. How much more should employers today take this to heart? You know something? If employers followed this one principle, we wouldn't need unions. We wouldn't need a National Labor Relations Board. We wouldn't need strikes. Let me ask those of you who are employers, particularly owners of companies, do you pay your employees fairly? Do you give them the kind of vacation they deserve to have? I was talking to one Christian employee, works for a Christian man. After 17 years, he was still getting 2 weeks of vacation. Is that right? Are you rewarding creativity and productivity? Are you paying female employees the same as male employees for the same amount of work, the same kind of work? Maybe you're a small business and the federal government wouldn't require that, but does God's Word require it? Treat your workers justly and fairly. Secondly, avoid intimidating workers. It's very easy for those who are in power positions to throw their weight around. It's human nature to do that. But intimidation is rarely a good motivator. It often causes rebellion instead of causing an employee to work harder. It's far better to just let an employee know what is expected of him. Give him time to learn the job. Give him grace when he has a few failures. And then replace him if necessary, but don't intimidate. Thirdly, treat your workers as you would like to be treated. That's what it says in Ephesians 6:9. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. The implication is, since every one of us wants to be treated kindly and fairly by the Lord, we should treat those under us the same way. In fact, Ephesians 6:9 makes it even more explicit. It says, treat your slaves in the same way, that is, the same way you'd like to be treated. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. In essence, the message here is very similar to the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, only it's twisted a little bit or changed. Do unto others as you want the Lord to do unto you. Now, in conclusion this morning, we've talked a lot about the high status that work has in God's economy. But work can't do everything. There's one thing in particular that you can't accomplish with work. Even if you're the best worker in the world, you can't earn your salvation. You can't do it. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. In a sense, salvation is by work, but it's the finished work of Christ, not your works, that will achieve it. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He offers his death as full payment. He invites you to put your faith and trust in him. And only when you do that will you have the power of the Holy Spirit to live out these principles that we've looked at this morning, these requirements that God has given. So let go of work when it comes to salvation, and then use the power of the Holy Spirit to work as God would have you work. Let's pray.